So if you've ever read all four of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion and the resurrection, particularly this resurrection scene, you quickly find a lot of similarities, obviously, since they're all describing a single event, but they also have a lot of differences. Some of them seem a bit confusing, and perhaps on a first reading appear even to conflict with something mentioned in one of the other accounts. Now, when the skeptic speaks of these inconsistencies, well, which one is it? How many women were there? Who are we supposed to believe? As if his mind is incapable of parsing out the truth from the facts that come to us from different sources about the same event. But it doesn't take Sherlock Holmes to figure it out, beloved. When these things are brought up, it's easy to help the skeptic understand that there are no contradictions in these four records about the resurrection of our Lord. And we can look at a few of these examples this morning. For instance, how many women went to the tomb the morning after the Sabbath? John only mentions one. Matthew mentions two. Mark, three. And Luke, not to be outdone, throws in a handful more. So how many women went to the garden that morning? And it's a good question, but asking it in a strident tone, in a skeptical manner, as if it makes the whole thing look suspicious, is only a strategic tactic used by someone who only cares about winning a debate. Or worse, by someone who is deliberately wishing to sow doubt in the minds of others. But like all the attacks of the enemy, these blows do not land as hard as he might wish. How many women were there? We don't know the exact amount because no one provides it. But Luke gives us the largest number. So that's how we know it was more than Mary Magdalene, who is mentioned in all four accounts. And we know it was more than the two or three named in Matthew and Mark. The fact that these accounts don't mention all those who were present is not a contradiction, because referring to one member or two or three out of a group does not in any way negate the presence of other people. Well, why don't they mention all the women? I don't know. And we don't have to know, though we can offer plausible reasons. The point is, those who look at something like this and call it proof of inauthenticity don't know what they're talking about. As if the doctrine of the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture is somehow threatened by these minor concerns. In fact, if you ask a police officer worth his paycheck what they'd prefer when gathering witness testimonies at the scene of an accident or a crime, it's this right here. Multiple testimonies from multiple perspectives where they do not all share the exact same details. Some have this, others leave out that, but they all help paint an accurate picture when looked at as a whole. What they don't want is all the testimonies lining up perfectly, saying the same thing in the same order, because that means someone has gotten control of the narrative, which is not what we see here in these four gospel accounts. The same principle applies to how many angels were present. Well, we know there were at least two. Well, John only mentions one, so we can't really know who's telling the truth. Yes, we can, beloved, because where there is more than one, there is necessarily one, you see? John's mention of only one angel in no way contradicts the other accounts that have more than one angel present. And I think for sure there were at least two, because they are providing testimony to the reason for the empty tomb. And according to the law God gave to Moses, testimony is only valid with a minimum of two. Makes sense, right? Then there's the apparent discrepancy of whether or not the women actually went and told the disciples. Mark says they were too afraid to tell anyone what they had seen. While Matthew says they went with great joy and told the disciples, ooh, that's a tough one. Does Mark contradict the other accounts there? No. On the shorter reading of Mark, his account ends right there. They were too afraid to tell anyone. While on the longer reading, it moves on to another topic altogether. But it's reasonable to assume that the other accounts continue the story where Mark leaves off. The women are able to get over their fears and go tell the disciples once Jesus appears to them, and then they joyfully go and tell the disciples the good news. As to who went and when, well, I think John gives us the fuller picture here. Mary goes to Peter and John first, before anyone knows anything, to tell them that the tomb has been disturbed and the body's missing. And they go and check for themselves. And then later, after the angel's pronouncement and after seeing her Lord, she and the others go tell the disciples the good news. But the disciples don't know what to think, since Peter and John didn't see any of that. John records that they left before the angels arrived. Though John confesses that when he saw the grave clothes and the folded head covering, it stirred up hope and he believed in Jesus' words about his death and resurrection, even though they still didn't understand what the scriptures meant by all of this. On the other hand, the other accounts mention Peter going after the women, tell them the good news. But the way John is more detailed, I say, gives him more precedence to the right order of events. I think the other accounts have just blended the two events because they were not interested in chronological detail, only in the outcome, which lands in the same place in all four accounts. That explanation works. The contradiction is eliminated. John may be providing further details to help explain it better, but that's not the same thing as saying the other accounts were wrong. Having answered the apparent discrepancies, let's not ignore the multiple consistencies across these testimonies. Evidence any lawyer would be happy to present in court. The stone had been moved. The body was gone. Matthew even mentions that the soldiers knew this. The linen shroud and the head covering remained in its place, which counters the grave robbers' theory, since robbers wouldn't have left behind the expensive stuff and just taken the body. This testimony was provided by several women, worthless in the eyes of the court, sorry ladies, and two men, valid testimony. Then we have the testimony of heaven's messengers regarding what it all meant. The body was not stolen. Jesus has been raised to life, just as the scriptures and his own words had foretold. And finally, the presence of the risen Lord himself, wounds and all. According to Paul, drawn on the earliest church records, first he appeared to the women, then to Peter, then to the disciples, and then to 500 others. Now, as outrageous as that sounds to our rationalistic post-Enlightenment ears, it's exactly what any good historian trying to assemble a reliable account of an ancient historical event would want to have in hand. We've accepted other historical events as fact based on far less data than what Scripture has given us here. Many scholars, historians, and forensic analysts have said it. What we have is a reliable historical account of the resurrection of Jesus, according to the very methodology experts use to separate the historical from the mythological, the reliable from the dismissible. Yes, one must have faith to believe, but that faith need not be blind. Praise God. The purpose of John's account is not to give every detail. It's not to set the record straight. It's not to be exhaustive. He literally says so himself at the end. Jesus did many things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. The purpose is to provide testimony so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. That's his purpose. That's his intent. The structure here John uses is quite beautiful, I think. He describes how Jesus comes to restore what had been broken, to heal the brokenhearted, to bring peace to those who had abandoned him, to bring assurance to the one who doubted him, and to restore the one who had betrayed him. All the accounts mention the risen Lord comes on the first day of the new week. It's a glorious symbol of the new dawn of the new creation. The symbol is so significant that the church adopted the first day as the day to gather and worship the risen Lord, replacing the old Sabbath of the old covenant. We read this in Acts 20 and in 1 Corinthians 16, which does contradict those who claim Sunday worship is a corruption only brought about by the later church. On this first day, Jesus comes to give new life and light to those who have been suffering in the darkness for 3 days. In the words of Isaiah 61, which we read this morning, he comes to bind up the brokenhearted, and we see this first in his interaction with the heartbroken Mary. John's not shy about describing how ruined she is by her Lord's death. In spite of the glimmer of hope of the empty tomb and the abandoned grave clothes, even the words of angels don't seem to move her. She remains inconsolable, blinded by grief, until the resurrected Lord calls her by name, and then everything's better. And of course, she wants to cling to him, no doubt afraid to find it's only a dream. But he lovingly assures her, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." It's not a rebuke. It's not because it's somehow wrong for him to be touched, or whatever mystery some try to make of the nature of his glorified body. He's telling her, "Don't worry. You don't have to cling to me in fear of losing me again, because I'm not leaving yet. There's still a little time before I ascend and take the throne of heaven. There's still things he has to do. And there's things she has to do." So he says, "Go and tell my brothers. Say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Imagine those glorious words given to those who had abandoned him the night of his arrest. Not disciples, not students, not wimps or betrayers, but brothers. "Go tell them what I told them before is happening. I've risen, and soon I'm going to my Father, not just his Father, but theirs." What a blessed assurance to hear those words after all that's happened, especially after they'd shown their love for him to be so weak. So Mary, the first evangelist of the New Covenant Church, along with a few other women of various classes and status, run to tell the disciples the good news. But the good news sounds too good to be true to these men. They aren't sure what to make of it, and while women tend to get overly emotional and easy confused, right? Sorry, ladies. So who knows what's really going on? But proclamation of the good news is only part of what's necessary to change unbelief into belief. And so, on the evening of that day, after they have told them the good news, the doors are locked, the disciples are hiding in fear of the Jews, and Jesus comes in among them and says, "Peace be with you." And when he said this to them, he showed them his hands and his side. And again, we hear those echoes of Isaiah 61. The one who comes to heal the brokenhearted also comes to these men huddling in fear behind a locked door to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Of course, we want to try to imagine what this would have been like. A lot of people want to go off on a speculative adventure about the nature of his glorified state, as if that's the point of this. How did he appear in a locked room? Did he phase through the door? Did he teleport? More importantly, do we get to do this kind of stuff when we get our glorified bodies? I mean, maybe he just stood there and the whole world moved into place around him. Who knows? All we can do is imagine. And speculation is fun, but we have to differentiate what we imagine from what Scripture says. Others have tried to twist these details to disprove essential Christian doctrines like the humanity of Jesus or his physical return in the flesh. But no, he was physically there. He was not a ghost. He eats with them. He lets them touch him. He shows them the physical marks in his new body. Clearly, the accounts testify that the man standing there is the same man hung on a cross until dead 3 days before. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You think? Jesus said to him again, "Peace be with you." Notice his words to those men who abandoned their master whom they loved, but not more than their own skin, hiding from the authorities who'd surely be looking for those who were close to their now dead leader. Not words of condemnation, but words of peace. How can that be? Because Jesus has already atoned for their sins. Their judgment already occurred on the cross. Here's your application, beloved. Your sins are already forgiven. Your judgment has already occurred. Do you really think Jesus is just letting it go here? But on the last day, he's going to say, "Okay, now let's talk about what you did to me." Of course not. The word of God is clear. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ, even for the really rotten stuff you've done, even the gross sins committed after your conversion. For anyone who doesn't believe this, for those who still think that all men will be judged at the last day, regardless of whether or not you belong to Christ, where everything you thought and said and done is going to be weighed by a divine judge, to you, Jesus says, look at the wounds in his hands and feet. Look at the hole in his side. That's your judgment. That's your punishment in his glorified flesh. It's finished. Praise God. For these weak and flawed men he'd chosen for his own, they don't receive condemnation, but commission. As a father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And he says this, and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, it's withheld. Just like with Mary, he reveals himself to them, and then he says, go and tell. Tell who? Tell the world. Tell what? The gospel. That Jesus is alive after dying in our place for our sins, so that we can have peace with God. If you, the church, offer forgiveness in my name, those who believe it are forgiven. If you withhold it from the unrepentant and rebellious, they remain unforgiven. This is the Great Commission. This is what the body of Christ remaining on earth has been called to do. It's the power of those keys given to the bride as his representative on earth. But it's not her authority, it's her husband's. It's not her power to forgive or withhold, it's his. But it is real power, and it is true. Salvation is found only through the proclamation of the cross and the empty tomb. Forgiveness comes only through the power of the Spirit, who uses the preaching of the word to awaken the dead, to bring new life to all whom the Father has given to the Son. It's our job to proclaim the message. It's his job to make it effectual in the heart of the sinner. Why did he breathe on the disciples? Because this is how life came to man in the beginning. God formed man from the earth and breathed in his face, and he lived. So now the Lord, who had been there at the first creation, here at the beginning of the new creation, breathes new life into those he's chosen to be reformed from this clay of sinful humanity through the indwelling presence of the Spirit. This symbolic, prophetic act of breathing out reaffirms what he's already taught them about what's coming before the cross, and now again after, because we all need the repetition, don't we? Once he ascends, the Spirit is going to be poured out, and he will indwell them, and nothing will ever be the same. These weak, cowardly men will become bold proclaimers of the risen Lord, and they will even die for his glory. What they couldn't do before in their own strength, they will do once the Spirit gets involved. Thomas missed out. And when he's told about it, he says, no way, I'm not going to believe unless I see him with my own eyes and touch his wounds with my own hands. So Jesus does it all over again for Thomas's sake. 8 days later, they're back in that room again with Thomas this time. Doors are locked again. He does the whole thing all over again just for Thomas. See how much he loves each and every one of his sheep? And again, Jesus comes to the doubter, not to rebuke, but to restore. He says, I'm right here. Touch me. Don't disbelieve, but believe. He not only knows his sheep by name, beloved, but he knows what each one needs in order to believe. He doesn't say, why do you need to touch me, Thomas? Why don't you just believe? No, he says, here I am. Touch me, test me, and believe. This is the kind of thing Augustine had in mind when he said, give us what you command, and then command what you will. It's all of grace, beloved. He gives us what we need, not because we believe, but so that we might believe. Praise God. And of course, it works. If this were a movie, the soundtrack right here would be the Monkey Song, I'm a Believer. Not a trace of doubt in my mind. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. No ambiguity here. Although some try to twist even these simple words. Only a clear, plain declaration of what Jesus has only been saying the whole time. My Lord and my God. And Jesus receives this praise and worship from Thomas because he is, in fact, God and Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus said, if you believe because you've seen, blessed are those who have not seen and yet will believe. It's not really a question. Thomas needed to see in order to believe by his own reckoning. But what he really needed is what we all need. The Spirit opening our eyes so that we can see. And how blessed are all those who have heard these words and believe them, because they too have been made alive by the Spirit of God. It's no less true for each of us. Whatever we needed to come to a true and living faith in the resurrected Lord, he has given to us because he knows us and he loves us, just like all his sheep. Praise God. All we have needed, his hands have provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto thee. Beloved, it was the will of God to crush his only begotten Son under the weight of our iniquities. For us, he was nailed to a cross, he died, and he was buried in a tomb. We might wonder why he didn't stay in the grave longer. I mean, if you think about it, he waited 4 days for Lazarus to stay in the grave so that no one would doubt that he was really dead. Martha, remember, warns him, oh, you don't want to move the stone now. It's going to stink really bad. But Jesus was only in the tomb for a short time. Because it was also God's will that his Holy One not see decay, fulfilling another prophecy from Psalm 16, he will not permit his Holy One to see corruption. Yes, Jesus truly died. He was not merely unconscious or in a coma. Those bloody wounds assure us of that. But because he was the Lord's anointed, the sinless Lamb of God, death could not keep him. And his body was not going to be subjected to the corruption that sin causes in the bodies of all who have been born to Adam after the fall. So after he tasted death for us, he conquered it by rising from the grave before it could do anything to him. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? These things were recorded by people who were there, so that we might believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God. The Great Commission has been fulfilled. The message preached to the ends of the earth, that we might not disbelieve, but believe. The evidence is available for all to see. None of this was done in secret. None of it requires an irrational acceptance of impossible things. Our faith is not a blind faith, but a genuine acceptance of the facts of human history. History foretold in the scriptures long before the events occurred. To believe in Jesus is to belong to Jesus. To belong to him is to be called by him. And to be called by him is to be commissioned by him. To join in the endeavors of all the saints. To proclaim the glory of the risen Lord and the salvation found in his pierced hands and punctured side. To those who remain unsure, I can declare to you that you can trust him. You can test him. He is no ghost. He is no specter of ancient history. He does not fade away from our inspection and sincere inquiry. Those who seek him will find him. And to all who call upon his name, he's promised to save from death. He's promised to share his divine glory with his brothers and sisters. For this is what he was sent to earth to do. To reclaim from this corrupt and fallen humanity, a new people, elected to participate in the new creation as adopted children of the one who loved us enough to send his own beloved Son to bear the judgment of our sins, so that we might have peace with our Creator now and forever. It took an incarnation, a perfect human sinless life, a brutal death, 3 days in a grave, and a glorious resurrection to accomplish our salvation. So, beloved, if he loved us enough to do all of this, what he had promised and foretold from the very beginning, what is he not willing to do? To give to those who love him and lean upon him in humble adoration and in dire necessity. All we have needed, his pierced hands have provided. Great is his faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Praise God. Amen.